Well, brethren, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Zechariah and chapter 10. Zechariah and chapter 10. We are continuing on in this new section, the second half of the book of Zechariah, which is giving us great declarations of the person and work of Christ, and yet, particularly chapters 10, 11, and 12 are quite unfamiliar to us, and we hope to be enlightened through the Word tonight. Before we read the Scriptures, let's seek the Lord in prayer once more. O Lord our God, we come in need of your grace to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word. Lord, would you help us in this strange prophecy of Zechariah many years ago to focus our attention on your goodness, your care for your people, and your provision for us in your Son Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 10, we're reading verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he bless his word tonight to our hearts. Well, 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in this text, Zechariah 9 spoke to us about the coming of Christ. First, in his humiliation, as Jesus entered Jerusalem meekly, riding on a donkey, and then spilling his blood, the blood of the covenant, to bring peace to his people. Zechariah then told us about Christ in his exaltation, as the king will rule from sea to sea, restoring and bringing deliverance from every enemy. Zechariah told us when King Jesus ushers in the fullness of salvation, the saints of God will shine like jewels, chapter 9, verse 16. That is, they'll be totally transformed. And in that day of glory, the blessings of God will be seen in the earth. Zechariah spoke of grain and new wine in chapter 9, verse 17. These are symbolic of the manifold blessing of God. The new heaven and earth will be an Edenic paradise, but better, without the possibility of a future fall. Well, with the days of salvation cast before us, they certainly cheer the soul, and yet they raise a question. What are God's people to do while we wait for this salvation to come? Is it possible to know God's blessing in the present as we look for his salvation in the future? Well, Zechariah has an answer to that question, and the answer is simply, yes. So he wants to tell this small and struggling group of believers how they should now live in view of who their God is. He is a shepherd. And as he explains the blessings that the Lord our shepherd is ready to display, he teaches us two things about our shepherd. Two things about our shepherd. First, we see a shepherd who hears and helps. A shepherd who hears and helps, verses 1 and 2. Now, with the coming blessing of the Messianic age, cast in terms of agricultural provision, grain and new wine, Zechariah's listeners, unlike us, would be immediately reminded of their recent battles with drought and bad harvests. It's been 4 months ago since we looked at the prophet Haggai, but Haggai and Zechariah are preaching at the same time. And Haggai had told the people that their poor harvests and the lack of rain was due to God's discipline. The people weren't concerned to build the Lord's house. Worship had taken a back seat, that they would build their own kingdoms. Well, there's been progress here. The Spirit of God has stirred up the people. They've repented, and the temple has been under construction. However, there is this pernicious tendency in the hearts of men, even in believers, to lose sight of our dependence on God and to drift into self-sufficiency. You think about it. We go to work. We go to the grocery store. We do laundry. We school our children and on and on and on. We make our way through the mundane activities of life. And it's easy to stop considering your need of daily grace. That problem isn't new. God's people have always been prone to wonder. So Zechariah now tells the people, look, the key to blessing is not just your sweat as you work hard. Yes, you must work hard, but your hard work will not produce the favor of God. There has to be a recognition of helplessness before the Lord, and you must entrust yourself to Him. Blessing comes not by sweat, but by supplication, by seeking the Lord. Hence, the prophet tells the people, verse 1, ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain. Your hard work tilled up the soil, you sowed the seed. The autumn rains came, making the crop to sprout and grow. But if that crop is to produce a harvest, to bring about fruit, to provide you food, you need the spring rain. And in case you haven't forgotten, rain is not something that you can provide. You are entirely dependent on what you have no ability to control. However, your covenant Lord does control the weather. Because who is He? Verse 1, He is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. Now that statement doesn't have quite the jarring effect on us as it did to its original hearers. Because that language is a striking polemic against the fertility gods of the ancient Near East. Gods like Baal, who was supposedly the storm god. You may remember the 3-year famine in Israel during Elijah's day. Ahab and his witchy woman Jezebel were Baal devotees, and all Israel had followed suit. So to show that Baal was nothing, what did Yahweh do? Well, he turned off the spigot in the sky. No rain, no dew, life is ebbing away. And yet there was that spectacular confrontation on Mount Carmel where the Baal cheerleaders shook their pom-poms for Baal for hours. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing. The so-called storm god couldn't produce lightning at all. But Yahweh did. He sent fire from heaven and consumed a wet altar. And after Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal, the part that's left out of the children's books, he prayed for rain. And it came. Of course, it would be nice to say that Israel learned their lesson, and from that day alone, they rested in Yahweh alone as their God. Well, that didn't happen. Yet, the Lord who makes the storm showed that He will be heard by His people. You know, James 5 is going to make a big point on that. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we are of like nature with Elijah who prayed and God heard. Well, what's the point here? It's really the same. Zechariah's hearers need to know, here's what you need to do. It's really simple. Pray, ask, and it will be given to you. The ruler of the world will listen to the voice of His people. And brethren, what an astounding truth that is. One perhaps we don't marvel over like we should. God hears sinners. Not hard-hearted sinners who will not acknowledge His lordship or their need of Him. Solomon says the sacrifices of the wicked, accompanied by their prayers, are an abomination. Proverbs 15:8. But the Lord hears the prayers of the upright. He hears sinners who are cleansed by His grace. He hears sinners who trust in the Lord and rest on Him alone. The God of heaven listens to your voice. And in view of that blessing, Zechariah says, pray, pray, seek the only giver of blessing. Ask the God who controls all things to give you what you need. Put your confidence in His sovereign power because He will provide for you. He will even give you what some would judge to be the mundane things of life, showers of rain and vegetation. The question is, as we fast forward 2,500 years in history, do we really trust in the Lord to provide all of our needs? Are we moving through life failing to acknowledge our helplessness and to seek the Lord? Now, beloved, we live in a much more technological age with vast improvements for irrigation and food production and preservation and transportation. But while it's not always evident to you, because you can just go to Kroger and get what you want, you are no less dependent on God than these people were 2,500 years ago. And that isn't only true when it comes to material blessings. It's true spiritually. Are you conscious when you get up at the beginning of the day that without the help of the Holy Spirit, you cannot kill sin and you cannot cultivate godliness? Are you aware, not just in the big decisions, but in the daily issues of life, that you lack wisdom? And yet there is a God who gives generously and without reproach. In yourself, you can't produce the food you need to live, or the money you need to buy the food, or the wisdom you need to walk uprightly. What do you have that has not been given from above? Nothing. And yet, to make it abundantly clear to us that we are bereft of power, Jesus teaches us two principles, which you would have already known when you walked in tonight. Number one, John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can't parent. You can't love your spouse. You can't work. You can't encourage the people of the church. You can't serve. You can't even breathe apart from Christ. And then a second principle. You must pray for your daily bread. You know it's there, Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. And by that prayer, as one puts it, we give ourselves over to the Lord's care and entrust ourselves to His providence that He may feed, nourish, and preserve us. Our God delights to give good gifts to His children, to handle our every need. But are we found seeking Him? Are you praying? Do you have a clear sense of what you lack so that you flee pride and humbly plead for grace from God? That is the posture that God blesses. And never cease to be astounded that the sustainer of the universe permits you to come to His throne and approach Him like a child to a father. Ask for rain. I'm going to give it to you. That's what Zechariah is saying to the people of God. But then as Zechariah commands the people to ask rain from the Lord, he indicates that they had been seeking help, but in all the wrong places. Verse 2, I want you to notice the connective. For, and the sense is, ask rain from the Lord for the household gods utter nonsense. And the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. These deity substitutes don't have the answers. They can't help you. That's the point. Now, as we've moved through Haggai and Zechariah, it's been clear that the battle against idolatry among God's people has actually improved. The pervasiveness of the idols is not what it was before the exile. But false gods and clinging to them still persists. However, now Zechariah is saying, these helps are really no help at all. Notice the four words he uses to summarize the gain from idol worship. You see it in verse 2. Nonsense, lies, false, and empty. Now, where the people of God are no longer heading to the temple of Baal or finding a high place on a mountaintop to an Asherah pole, they did still have household gods. What are these? Well, these are little figurines associated with discovering the future. It's what Rachel sat on. You remember she stole the household god from her father Laban? And she said, the way of women is upon me, and she sat on it. That's what a telling statement that is about the power of this God, that you can sit on him, and he can't be found. It's what Saul, when Saul was chasing down David and sent his men to kill him, it's what Saul's daughter put in David's bed, and then had lowered David down out the window so he could escape, 1 Samuel 19. Israel has a long history with these household idols. Plus, they were a regular part of the religion in Babylon. Ezekiel 21 tells us that. So it appears as Judah has come back from Babylon, they brought a little bit of Babylon with them. They continued the superstitious practices of seeking an idol to know how to live. Well, Zechariah denounces it as nonsense. These household gods are evil. They spew complete folly. Further, if you rely on diviners, conjurers, witch doctors, we might say, well, that path is also bankrupt. They only lie to you. They are delusional. They hold out vain comfort. Now, if I were to come to your house today, I probably wouldn't find a little shrine dedicated to your ancestors or some type of fertility symbol that you might see in the marketplace in Peru. You're not seeking these things to discern the future. But are there things that we look to for stability and blessing instead of the Lord? Because that's an idol. Is our hope for the future in our Roth IRA or in the market forecast? In the latest low interest rate, which might give me a little more cash in my pocket? Do we bank on family money or a family name to handle all of our concerns? Or even more insidious, is our hope for the future wrapped up in the plans of our own hearts? Do we lean on our own understanding? Have we mapped out the future, how everything is going to go, when we need to take action on this issue or that issue, as though we're in control and we've got it all figured out? Is our wisdom, our intellect, our common sense, our skill, the thing we count on for blessing? Brethren, do you see, anything that we rest in the place of the Lord, is an idol. And these idols lie. They don't know what's coming. They are not in control of all things. They have no power to secure you today or tomorrow. You remember how, as James is thinking this through in James chapter 4, relying upon the brilliance of your own mind, you remember how he says, here you are planning, you're going to do this today, and tomorrow you're going to carry out such and such. And he says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Don't you realize how small you are? In other words, with all your intellectual sophistication, your knowledge remains paltry. You must live and move and have your being in utter dependence on the Lord, boasting in Him, and everything else is idolatry. Well, those who hope in these falsehoods have zero stability. Zechariah says, verse 2, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. If your trust isn't entirely in the Lord, depending on Him for everything, then you roam through life in spiritual uncertainty. Have you noticed in our age of subjectivism, where everybody lives by their own experience, doing what is right in their own eyes, that there is no standard at all? Ethics even move around all the time. Nothing makes sense. Truth changes. And because you have no sense of truth, you're liable to be victimized by people who lie to you and aren't concerned to protect you. This is a massive problem in our own generation, in the visible church. Folks are tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. They're not looking to Jesus and His truth. They're not trusting in His word as their only rule of faith and practice. Therefore, what do? Well, they church hop. They go from place to place to place where they're wounded and manipulated and given no solid foundation. And they couldn't spell out crucial doctrines or biblical ethics if their life depended on it. There is no peace living like that. Every hardship completely unsettles you. In fact, if you remember the psalm we sang, Psalm 115, very intentional to sing that tonight. That psalm reminds us that those who worship idols become like them. Deaf, dumb, blind, worthless, and dead. Was that what we want? Is that how it will be for us? Are we going to be a people who trust in the Lord with all our hearts, or will we look to empty solutions within? Only those who have the Lord as their shepherd are comforted when trouble comes. Only they can know that the Lord will help you all the way to glory. Well, Zechariah is telling this people, do you not see that Yahweh is your shepherd? And he hears you. He gives you what you need. He hears your cries to him, and he will help you in hardship. He gives you truth. He showers good things upon you. So if you're going to be blessed, seek him and rely upon him. And keep doing it until the dawn of heaven breaks. That's the path of blessing. Are we walking in it? But not only does our shepherd hear us and help us, secondly, see with me tonight, we see a shepherd who sends a savior in verses 3-5. Now, verse 2 concludes acknowledging the pitiful condition of the masses in Judah. They are straying like sheep under the leadership of blind guides. Interestingly, that's precisely how Jesus perceived the people in his day. You remember Matthew tells us about the compassion of Christ as he looks on the crowds. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9. And why were the people so distressed? Because of their lousy leaders. That's not a new problem either. Well, generally speaking, in Zechariah's day, it appears the leaders in Judah were untrustworthy charlatans with no concern for the welfare of the flock. And that's pretty telling because this is a problem before the exile. In Ezekiel's day, the shepherds were self-interested men. Men who didn't strengthen the weak or bind up the injured or bring back the strays. In other words, the leaders in Israel didn't take the stumbling amongst the people, call them to repent, point them to promises, and encourage them. They just use people for material gain and public recognition. The Pharisees in the future are going to do exactly the same thing. Hence, both groups of false shepherds come under divine condemnation. Here's the condemnation in verse 3 against these shepherds in Zechariah's day. Yahweh says, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Literally, I will punish the he-goats. That's not a very flattering description. And if you remember, goats in the future will be the symbol for the wicked. These leaders bullied and abused the lowly. But the day is coming when wrongs committed against the Lord's people will be righted, and wrath will wipe out false leaders. Now just pause on that a second. What a fearful thing it is to be a leader of God's people and refuse to sacrifice, to teach them, and protect them. Because this text is saying the Lord himself will burn against these people and punish them. No wonder James says, let not many of you become teachers. Because there's going to be a more severe judgment. If you don't teach rightly, if you don't shepherd well, you make yourself an enemy of God. And yet, look at the comfort here. Why will the Lord bring judgment on bad leaders? Note the reason, verse 3. For, we could translate, because the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. Such is the covenant love of the Lord our God that he will not stand by and leave his people prey to wolves. Now, of course, we have to recognize throughout the history of God's people that there are times when they are oppressed. And sometimes it goes on for quite a while. Saul ruled for 40 years attacking David. Manasseh for 50 plus building idols and cutting Isaiah in two. The idolatrous elders in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day wreaked havoc for an entire generation. But in every case, the Lord brought them down. We read about that this morning in Ezekiel 9. Judgment began at the house of God with whom? With the elders. The same thing is true in Jesus' day. He pronounces woes against the Pharisees, saying, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Those are chilling words. And some 40 years after they crucified the Lord of glory, what happens? Rome comes and crushes Jerusalem. What's the point? The Lord our God will never leave his church perpetually under destructive leadership. Time and time and time again, he will strike down the corrupt and raise up the faithful. David after Saul, Hezekiah after Ahaz, Josiah after Manasseh. But in context here, the Lord is saying there's going to be a greater king than all of them. He's talking about a faithful shepherd who will come and who will transform the people of God. So instead of being shepherdless, afflicted sheep, the Lord is going to make them something majestic. He will make them like his majestic steed in battle. That's quite a transformation. You go from a lousy sheep to a war horse. That's pretty encouraging. And in the ancient world, you have to understand, no creature was deemed as powerful, as fearless, as unstoppable as a war horse. In fact, I'm not going to recommend movies from the pulpit as a general rule, but watch War Horse. It's a good example. And that movie quotes this verse or this section from Job 39 as the Lord is challenging Job. Did you give the horse his might? Did you clothe his neck with a mane? Did you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws the valley and exults in strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Well, clearly, this kind of courage, charging forward in battle, doesn't yet characterize God's afflicted people. They're weak and wounded. But because the Lord cares for them, because a Savior is coming, change is ahead. God will transform His people. They will be liberated from fear. Well, how is that going to happen? What is Yahweh going to do to bring about this transformation in His people? Well, in His loving care, He's going to give His people gifts, leaders. And He spells that out in verse 4. Look at what it says. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. Now, verse 4 speaks of one great leader shepherd called the cornerstone, the peg, and the battle bow, and then another group of leaders or shepherds arising from the people of God. So let's take the first part. Who is this coming leader? Who is a cornerstone, a peg, a battle bow? I hope you're not spending too long trying to figure it out. It's the Messiah. But how do we know? Are we just taking our New Testament ideas and kind of reading them back and finding things that aren't really there? Well, no. In context, who has Zechariah just been telling us about in chapter 9? He's telling us about a king, a shepherd, Messiah, who's going to come to Jerusalem. He is righteous and he has salvation. And he used the language of Messiah's prophesied rule from Psalm 72, that he will reign from sea to sea. And yet these terms, particularly the first one, cornerstone, that term by the day of Zechariah's prophecy had been used multiple times of Messiah. And the most striking example of that is in Isaiah 28. In the midst of Israel and Judah's trust in their own devices, trusting in what is false, they actually make a covenant with death. And death is personified as the god Mot. They make a covenant with the god of death that Assyria will not be able to destroy them. Now, that's a nice deal, right? There's no way you big bad Assyria are going to affect us because we have met with death and we've covenant together and we're going to be okay. Well, the Lord simply says, you're delusional. And he tells the people, Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious, here's our word, cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes in him will not be in haste. That is, the believer who trusts in the rock will not be flitting around in fear. From Judah, then, a caring shepherd will be raised up who is a cornerstone, who will ground his people. Thus, they will be able to grow and flourish. They won't be shaken. They won't be dismayed. They won't have an uncertain future. Well, who is the cornerstone? Paul in Romans 9, Peter in 1 Peter 2 quotes that text and says, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives us a doctrinal foundation rooted in the fact of his resurrection from the dead, which cannot be proven false. He gives us assurance that darkness and death do not prevail. He comforts our souls with a living hope of life beyond the grave. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they may deal us body blows like we're in a fight and they're hitting us and banging on our sides, but they can't cut us off from our shepherd's care. In fact, the death of the shepherd shows us how much he truly loves us. What does he do? He lays his life down for the sheep as the good shepherd. And in doing so, in that moment, it looks like defeat, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is there, he's hanging, he's naked, he's abused, he scarcely looks human. And at that moment, he breaks his power, he defeats the devil, he crushes the tyranny of death, he overcomes the curse. So we then who rest in a resurrected Christ, the cornerstone of the church, cannot be shaken because Christ lives never to die again. We have victory. Praise the Lord for that. You'll be a majestic steed because you rest on the unconquerable Christ. But not just a cornerstone. In case you didn't get it there, let me give you another picture. Zechariah tells us that this Messiah is also a tent peg. Now, this imagery is also found first in Isaiah 22. There, the Lord said of one of the leaders in Israel, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. They will hang on him the whole honor of the father's house. Now, this word for peg can either picture a peg that stakes a tent to the ground, which is the way the ESV translates it in Zechariah 10, or it can be a peg that you put into the wall and hang things on. That's the sense of Isaiah 22. Either way, the point is the same. The image is reliability. Reliability. When the fierce winds blow against you, your tent remains staked. When the trouble intensifies, the peg will hold. This metaphor tells us the Messiah will be able to carry our burdens. He will be like an anchor for the soul. So as long as we cling to him, we will not be dashed to pieces and sunk. Brethren, whatever troubles your soul, no matter how heavy laden you are, you can rest it all on Messiah. He's trustworthy. He won't buckle under pressure. He can carry your guilt, your shame, the judgment for your sins, and liberate you. And that liberation will change you. He will support you as the waves of affliction pummel you. And his arms as a shepherd will come underneath, gather you up and carry you close to his heart. You don't need to be afraid. That's what Zechariah is saying. You have a foundation. You have stability. You have reliability. One who will always be with you. And then he gives a third image. He is also called the battle bow. Now, that particular metaphor is not used in the Old Testament for leadership. Yet, in Zechariah 9:13, the Lord said that he had bent Judah as his bow. And there we saw connections related to warfare. Likewise here, the intent is Messiah will be a military leader. And if you hear what I'm saying, maybe you can understand why the Jews were so confused about what Jesus was going to do. He's going to be a military leader. He's like a battle bow. But who are our enemies? That's where the mistake happens. And Zechariah has already told us who our greatest enemies are. They are not earthly oppressors. Chapter 3 made clear that the accusing adversary telling Joshua how filthy he was, he's the enemy. The power of sin is the enemy. God's people need their iniquity to fly away as the vision of the woman called wickedness was carried off to Babylon, chapter 5 taught us. Only when these spiritual foes are faced and defeated will God's people be transformed, moved from afflicted to a majestic steed. Well, Messiah, you see, comes to engage in that conflict. He comes to destroy the devil's works. He comes, he says, not to bring peace, but a sword. He comes to usher in a kingdom that sets his people in opposition to the world. And at the cross, brethren, our Savior was a battle bow. He fought for us. He took on the host of hell with all their accusations. He faced the fires of judgment. He carried sin and satisfied its debt to the justice of God. He warred for you and he won. And that victory on Calvary, with Jesus soon rising from the dead, disarmed, Paul says in Colossians 2, it disarmed the demonic hosts of all their ammunition against you. They're slinging mud about how guilty you are. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Their guilt is gone. We have victory through Jesus Christ. And Zechariah is saying, look, the days are ahead. The days are ahead when King Jesus will return in true military conquest. And he will strike down all the wicked of the earth. And on that day, there will be a sword that comes out of his mouth to slay the godless. And believers will never face another threat ever. What a day that will be. And yet, though Jesus has already been laid for us as the cornerstone, he's already been fastened as the tent peg to support us, he's triumphed at the cross, we know we haven't yet reached the day of glory. Thus, the saints are given another gift. Look at the text again. You see it there in verse 4. In addition to the Savior himself, end of verse 4, there are other rulers or leaders, other shepherds, who come up from Judah. And who are these people? I think Paul was going to tell us in Ephesians 4 who they are. They are gifts that the ascended Christ gives to his church. These are shepherds who rule in Christ's stead, initially the apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and then later on, pastor teachers. They will engage in the spiritual conflict. They will guide God's people through the warfare of this present evil age. And as a result of the leadership of Christ, who is leading through these shepherds, what will become of believers in the battle? Verse 5, they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. In other words, though the sheep of Christ will face adversaries, don't think the adversaries go away because we're attacking. Even though we will face adversaries, we will advance. Didn't Jesus say, even the text we read tonight, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The imagery there is of the kingdom marching forward, and there's nothing the devil can do to overcome it. The people of God, the church, will not be overcome. Isn't that the enduring message Jesus leaves with the apostles? In this world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And because he has overcome, we are called to overcome. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, it's true. We may be killed all day long. We may be like sheep for the slaughter. But dark powers cannot extinguish the light. And they can never separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will trample the enemy. But how will we do it? Notice how Zechariah closes. How will we have strength to face this fight? He says, into verse 5, they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. How did Joseph resist the temptations of Potiphar's wife? The Lord was with him. How was Moses able to endure those complaining people and to stand before Pharaoh? The Lord was with him. How did Joshua lead the conquest? God told him, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. How did David strike down Goliath? How did he face the Philistine garrisons? How did he withstand Saul coming against him? Because the Lord is with him. How did Luther put it for us? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Brethren, who is with us? The resurrected Christ said to his church before he ascends to heaven, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Brethren, that is our battle cry. We fight because we know our Savior is with us. We know he's won. What can hold us back if our confidence is in the victorious Christ? Well, what a glimpse Zechariah is giving in these few verses of our shepherd's care. Do you see how great your shepherd is? He hears you, he helps you, he provides you a savior. He gives you all you need if you would seek him. He will take care of everything. He will bring a Messiah to liberate your soul. What marvelous grace. And we're already beginning to taste the liberation. But beloved, we have to fight on with the strength given by Christ until that with you promise moves from faith to sight. Will you believe that Christ is with you? And will you ask of him what you need? Oh, may God help us to rest on the Lord Jesus, not in phony idols, but him alone. And know he will hear us and he will help us. May God give us grace. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that we would remember, as long as you are on our side, we cannot lose. We pray, Father, that therefore we might have joy in the face of difficulty, that we would go forward in the might of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel of the King of Kings, that we would remember that Christ reigns over all, and he has given us stability. He is reliable, and he is our mighty warrior. Indeed, he has given us shepherds to help guide us through this pilgrim existence until we reach the day of glory. O Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to love you more and to believe who you are to your people, a shepherd who has concern for the flock. Hear us, we pray, for we ask it in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.